James chapter 1, verse 9 to 12 is what we'll be looking at this morning. James 1, 9 to 12. And maybe for the sake of context, let me just back up to verse 2 and we'll read all of that together. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Well, they say there are various tests you can use to see if gold is genuine. Maybe you have some gold in your house, I don't know. But you could put it in water, and if it floats, it's not real gold. Real gold will sink to the bottom of the glass. You could put it in vinegar, and if it changes color, then that's an indication it's not real gold. Real gold will keep its color. You could put it in a flame, and if it catches fire or smokes or darkens, it is not real gold. Well, James has been telling us about tests in this first part of his book. He began speaking in verse 2, about trials of various kinds. And that word trial could be translated tests. These are difficulties that we encounter in life that test our faith to see if it's genuine or how strong it is. This might be physical suffering, persecution, temptation, emotional turmoil and conflict. Some of the biggest trials, though, that people go through, some of the biggest tests, is our relation to wealth and status. And this is what James focuses on then in verses 9 to 12. And so we'll see here in this particular passage, number one, the boast of the lowly brother. Secondly, the boast of the rich brother. And then thirdly, the blessing of the steadfast brother. So let's look at those points in turn. Number one, we see the boast of the lowly brother. Verse 9, he says, let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation. In verse 10, he continues, and the rich, and you could supply there, let the rich brother boast in his humiliation. So he begins here by speaking to two groups in the church. The lowly brother, and obviously this could apply to sisters as well. He's speaking to all believers in the congregation, the lowly brothers and sisters, and the rich brothers and sisters. The lowly, that word refers to low social status or a humble estate. And often as you look throughout Scripture, this kind of term is used. Lowly, it's those who are poor, those who are needy, those who are humbled by circumstances in life, those of low social status. This is contrasted with the rich, those who have wealth. And that often, obviously, comes with high status as well. And he's speaking to the Jerusalem believers. And remember, these believers were scattered. He called them the dispersion. They were scattered out of Jerusalem because of persecution. These believers, obviously, were often poor. They were often ostracized. Though obviously here, there still remained some who were rich that James can address as well. In some countries, there's a very pronounced economic disparity. You'll have the rich in their mansions, and right beside there's the poor in their slums. In South Africa, for instance, 20% of the people have 70% of the wealth. And this is mostly drawn on ethnic lines because of the racial segregation that existed in that country with apartheid. Now, in the church, there won't be that kind of stark economic disparity, God forbid, because we love each other and we take care of each other's needs. But there still will be relative differences in wealth and poverty. There will be differences. And so James gives a command to both ends of the spectrum, to the rich and the poor, to the lowly and the wealthy. So he says to the lowly here, let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation. And what is it to boast? Well, it might be a very arrogant brag or something like that, but essentially, it's just to express high confidence in something, to take pride in it, even to rejoice exuberantly in something. Jeremiah 9, verse 23 to 24 says, thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast in his might, let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. So there are bad things to boast in, right? Our own human wisdom, our might, our riches. These are nothing to boast about. But there are good things. We can boast in knowing God, knowing God's attributes, who He is. We can boast in the cross of Christ, as Paul says in Galatians 6:14. But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. But James commands these two to boast in something, and in doing so, he flips our worldly expectations. To the poor, you think of the poor, do they often think that they have anything to boast about? No, they're more prone to misery, to disparage the circumstances of their life. Whereas the rich, they tend to boast, they tend to be arrogant, they tend to show off their wealth. Like a little while ago, Jeff Bezos, the head of Amazon, had a $56 million wedding in Venice. And it's just this big display of his wealth, right? But we think of the poor as those who don't have anything to boast about. They're the unfortunate in life. But James tells them to boast in their exaltation. Presumably, they have nothing to boast about. But James says, boast in your exaltation, lowly brother. He says to the person of low status, boast in your high status, he says. Because exaltation here, this means a high position. It means high status. It means height. He says, lowly brother, you're on the mountaintop. Boast about it. See, this is a bit of an oxymoron, right? It seems to be contradictory. But he's talking not just to any lowly person, remember. He's talking to the lowly brother. This is the lowly believer in Christ. And ask yourself, does the believer in Christ, even if they're lowly or poor, do they have something to boast in? They actually have many things to boast in. These are believers. These are the redeemed. These are the saved. And James is reframing their view of things with spiritual realities. He's getting them to look away from their outward circumstances for a moment. Look at what you have in Christ. You have exaltation, he says. You can boast in your high status, your high position in Christ. Look with me at James chapter 2, verse 5. He says something similar there. As he speaks about the rich and the poor, James 2, 5, he says, listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him? And James, of course, is not saying there that all those who are poor in the earth are automatically translated into heaven. They're automatically saved. But he's speaking about poor believers. And often, it's the weak, it's the poor. It's not the mighty and the proud and the wise in the world that God chooses. He chooses the poor and chooses the humble, and he raises them up and he gives them salvation. He says here they are rich in faith, rich in spiritual terms. He says that they are heirs of the kingdom of God that we are now a part of and that we have an eternal inheritance in. He points them to spiritual realities, like in Romans 8:17. It says that we are co-heirs with Christ. In 1 Peter 1:4, it says that we have an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. This is true of all believers, but this is what the poor believer needs to hear. Think of another passage like Ephesians chapter 2. There's an exaltation that believers undergo there. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 to 3, we see our low and terrible condition apart from Christ. He says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." That's our natural spiritual state. That's a low status. That's a lowly place. That's to be poor and needy in spiritual terms. But Paul then points them to the exaltation that's occurred in Christ. He says, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." And look at verse 6, "and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." See, every believer is, as it were, because we're united to Christ, we're saved, we're redeemed, we are exalted to heaven with Christ. We have this high position in him. And if you look even at Ephesians chapter 1, verse 20 to 21, it shows us just how high that is, where Christ has been raised up, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. Christ is above every name. He's above all authority. And we are seated with him in the heavenly places. So James can speak to the believer, even the poor, lowly believer, look at your exaltation. Look at the spiritual reality in Christ. As we looked at in Psalm 113 earlier, he raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes, with the princes of his people. We've actually been raised up to sit with the prince of all princes, the prince of peace himself. We're like Mephibosheth, who was given a place at the king's table, though he was disabled and he thought of himself just as a dead dog. And he says to David, "What is your servant that you should show regard for a dead dog such as I?" 2 Samuel 9:8. See, that's what we are, but where we've been raised up to in Christ. In Philippians chapter 2, we see how far our Lord Jesus came down to rescue us, that he was in the form of God, that he was in the glory of God in heaven itself, and yet he humbled himself. He came down to earth. He took on human flesh, and he went to the lowest place, even to death on the cross, that place of humiliation and shame, as all of our sin was laid on him, and he bore the penalty that it all deserved. But then we see in verse 9, Philippians 2, "Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And Paul will parallel this in Philippians chapter 3 as he speaks about the loss of pride that he's gone through. He was a Pharisee. He thought he was righteous when it came to the law. But whatever gain he had, he says, I count it as loss for the sake of Christ. He underwent a humiliation. But then he talks about the exaltation that all believers will take part in Philippians 3:20. He says, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. So you see what James is doing here. He's uplifting the poor and lowly brother. This is what the poor, lowly believer needs to hear. Maybe it's you this morning. Maybe, relatively speaking, you're undergoing hardship or the loss of job, the loss of finances. You don't need to hear some rally, some protest. Let's get angry at the 1% on Wall Street. Let's get together. Let's be upset about our condition. Neither do you need to be ignored or sidelined in the church, but you need to be uplifted with the spiritual truth. What is yours in the Lord Jesus Christ? You're exalted. You have high status. You have a high position in Him. And this is better than being on the Forbes list of billionaires. You're a child of the King of Kings. You have a place at His table. You are exalted in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a deep consolation in the midst of the suffering of this present life. This is a real trial. This is a test of faith that we can go through. Poverty in this life, it's a great difficulty. But if you're feeling miserable, if you're feeling down and out, if you're feeling hopeless, this is what you need to remember. You are exalted in Christ now and forevermore. You have exaltation to look forward to in Christ. But then James switches to the boast of the rich brother in verse 10 to 11. And though riches are one of the most powerful idols in the world, and humanly speaking, it's impossible for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. Jesus says that, right? It's like taking a big camel and shoving it through the eye of a needle. You just can't do it. Humanly speaking, this is impossible because the death grip that the love of money holds on people is so strong. But with God, the impossible is possible. And He redeems rich people too. There will be the poor and there will be the rich in the church of Jesus Christ. Paul can speak to them in 1 Timothy 6, 17 to 19. And he addresses the rich in this present age. And he directs them to be generous and to store up treasure in heaven, to take hold of that which is truly life, Paul says. But generally speaking, most of the world's Christians are poor compared to North American Christians. We may have great hardships in this life, don't get me wrong, but generally speaking, all of us are quite wealthy in the nation of Canada. And so James addresses the rich brother here. What does he need to do? What does he boast in? He says, let the rich brother boast in his humiliation. Now, usually rich people have no problem boasting, right? But what will they boast in? Maybe it's their strength or their wisdom that got them those riches. They'll show off their wealth in the things that they have, the property, the money, the bank account, the security, the assets. But James flips the expectation. He says, boast in your humiliation, he says. And what is that? Well, this can refer to hardships that maybe a rich brother would encounter and that reverse his fortune. Maybe the rich brother finds, I was rich, but now I'm poor. But more generally, it can refer to a humble state or condition. In Luke 1, verse 48, Mary, this poor young girl whom God chose to be the bearer of the Son of God, she speaks of herself as one of humble estate. Humble estate, and that goes along with often poverty or hunger. But here, just like he did with the lowly brother, and he pointed the lowly brother to his spiritual condition, I think James here is pointing to the spiritual condition of the rich brother. Just as there is exaltation to the Christian life, there is also a humiliation, a humbleness, a humbling that occurs when you become a Christian and that continues in the Christian life until the exaltation of the last day. And we often are blinded in this world. As we walk along in this world, we can easily stop living by faith and we start living by sight, and we look at our outward condition, and this seems to speak to us of our real status. And so the rich brother is often tempted to become proud and haughty and to put his security not in the Lord, put his trust not in the Lord, but in the things that he has. James gives Christian lenses, Christian glasses, lenses of truth, spiritual eyes for the rich brother to look through so that he can see his humble state in Christ. The one who is redeemed, who has their eyes opened, who is born again, he has a new way of seeing things. In 2 Corinthians 5, 16 to 17, Paul says, "From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh." That is, according to a fleshly, worldly mindset. "Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." The mindset, the eyes of the flesh, the old man looks at wealth, money, youth, beauty, pride, and they put all their stock into that. The new man sees the vanity of those things, the emptiness of those things, and sees true satisfaction in Christ and following him, and they're willing to humble themselves. Jesus says that you must become like a little child to enter into the kingdom of heaven. Mark 10:15, "Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." What is that? It's to become like a little baby or a toddler. And what do we know about babies and toddlers? They can't do anything on their own, can they? You have to do things for them. They're depending on another. They're needy. And that's how we have to get in our spiritual mindset to enter into the kingdom of heaven. We have to realize our great need of someone else. We have to realize that we are poor in spirit. We're spiritually bankrupt. We need Christ. We need his righteousness. We need his forgiveness. We become depending on another. We become humble like a child. See, James is pointing to the humiliation of the proud, fleshly mind that is so common among the rich. As we come to Christ, we have this humiliation and a continued humiliation, not just at conversion, but the whole Christian life can be seen as this humbling, this humiliation that we're constantly, daily denying self, denying pride and selfishness, taking up the cross and following after Jesus. That you'll have to even suffer for Christ. You'll have to suffer the loss of some things in this world in order to come to Christ. Like Paul said in Philippians 3:8, he counted all things as loss in view of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, he says. See, Christ is the pearl of great price. He's that treasure that's hidden in the field, and you're willing to dispense with anything else to buy that field, to purchase that pearl of great price. And now, if you do meet hardship, that reverses your earthly fortunes, you can still rejoice. You can still boast. You boast in this Christian life. You boast in what you have in Christ. And you can boast even when you lose the property or you lose out on that investment. The Jewish Christians showed this mindset. In Hebrews 10, verse 34, it says about these Jewish Christians in the past, he says, "For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one." When their property was plundered, probably out of persecution for their faith, they were able to receive that joyfully and say, "You know what? I have a better possession. I have a greater household. I have a better treasure in the Lord Jesus Christ." We might want to ask ourselves, do we have that same mindset? James says, you have to get there. Rich brother, you have to get so you can boast in humiliation, in losing out on this world's earthly goods. I think if we really think about it, we can see ways that we've been blinded, and we are too focused on this world's prosperity, even maybe particularly as Albertans. We want prosperity for our province, don't we? And maybe it would be good if we separate, still thinking through that one. But we can't have our stock in that, can we? We have to see that Christ is the greatest treasure, and we can lose all these other things. We can boast in our humiliation. Then James really hits this point home with an illustration in verses 10 and 11. "And the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits." Here James gives us an illustration that shows the perishing nature of riches. The earthly life of the rich and the poor will pass away. He says, because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. The rich brother, the rich man in general, will pass away. He will die one day. And he's probably picking up on Isaiah chapter 40, verse 6 to 8 here, which says, "All flesh, all people are like grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever." There are some eternal things that can't be shaken, but our earthly body and life is not that. We all die, we perish. And John MacArthur says on this verse here that it's a picture of Palestine's flowers and flowering grasses, which colorfully flourish in February and dry up by May. See, this illustration would have made sense to that audience. Maybe we could apply it to ourselves. And it's like summer grass. And then when winter comes, it all perishes, it dies. But there they have this scorching heat that comes, and even a scorching wind called the Sirocco wind. And when it comes, it tends to even burn up the grass and the flowers in the field. And so the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. Flowers are beautiful to look at, but that beauty is fading. It perishes. It dies. All the beauty of young people, the riches of wealthy people, the pride and pomp and display of it all, it will all be brought to nothing. And then James says, so also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. And that word pursuits there refers to a business journey that a rich man in the ancient world would go on. And he'd go to these different places and he'd make transactions and he'd grow in his wealth as he went on these business trips. James is telling us, look, the CEO of the Fortune 500 company can have a heart attack on the airplane as he's going to his next business meeting. Look, and then what does he have? He can't bring any of that wealth with him into the next life. As he's acquiring, in the process of making his bank account bigger, he dies, and he's judged, and he goes to hell. See, this is a sobering thought here. Is all that wealth worth it? If it ends in nothingness? If it just fades away and there's eternal destruction thereafter? Mark 8:36 says, "For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul?" Psalm 49:12 said, "Man in his pomp will not remain. He is like the beasts that perish." You're just like an animal then, dying without understanding, and you go into eternal darkness, away from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his might. What good is all of that? James says. As the song said that we sang earlier, "As summer flowers, we fade and die. Fame, youth, and beauty hurry by. But life eternal calls to us at the cross." See, as Christians, we have spiritual eyes now. We have to look at the world and wealth and status in a different way. And when we do that, when we look at it through Christ, this helps us to be able to rejoice, to boast, to exult in any condition. If in God's providence we are brought low, we can rejoice in our high position in Christ. If in God's providence we have much, we can rejoice in the loss of the value of those earthly things in light of Christ's surpassing value. Maybe you're drifting into discouragement or depression or hopelessness over your finances. Or maybe you're drifting into worldliness and you're putting too much stock in your earthly prosperity. In Christ, none of it matters because we have Him. We are in Him. But our economic situations may be some of the greatest trials that we experience in life. The trial of being poor or the temptation of being rich. These are both tests. So James returns then to the theme of testing and trials in verse 12. Look there with me. He says, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him." Here is a blessing. Here is a beatitude pronounced by the Lord. As we see in places like Matthew 5, "Blessed are the poor in spirit," or Luke 6's version, "Blessed are the poor, for theirs is the kingdom of God." In Psalm 1:1, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked." Scripture pronounces blessings sometimes on certain kinds of people. Now, this is different from the way the world sees things. Back in Psalm 49, verse 18, it says, "For though while he lives," and it's talking about this rich man, "though while he lives, he counts himself blessed. And though you get praise when you do well for yourself, his soul will go down to the generation of his fathers who will never again see light." People will call the wealthy, those who are blessed, "Oh, you're blessed. You're doing well for yourself." But who does James say is blessed? He says, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial." See, various trials are unavoidable for the Christian. But blessed is the man who goes through them but remains steadfast. What is James saying here? Well, obviously, again, as he speaks to brothers or man, this applies equally to sisters in the church. Blessed is the man or woman. He's really talking here about all true believers. This is a description of the true believer in Christ. Every true believer will remain steadfast under trial. You could translate that also, the one who endures trial. This is the same root word as we had back in verse 3 and 4, where he talks about steadfastness. That's the noun This is the verb version. This is the action version. This is one who endures, who continues to stand up under trial, who stands one's ground, who holds out, who bears up, who endures. Now, this is not talking about physical endurance, though physical endurance is a good thing and physical strength is a good thing to strive for. Heaven isn't full of people who were only physically strong enough to get there. There's lots of physically weak believers in Christ. But this is the one who is steadfast in faith. Remember back in verse 3, when he talked about the trials, the tests, he said, "For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness." This is a steadfastness of belief in Christ. The steadfast one here is the one who, in the midst of the trials of life, holds fast to hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the one who remains in Christ, who abides in Christ, and bears fruit through him. Though they might encounter poverty, they still put their hope in Christ. Though they may come into prosperity and the temptations that go along with that, they don't let that divert them from Christ. They take up the baton of faith, and despite the hurdles that they encounter, the tests of faith, the trials, the temptations, they make it to the finish line, holding faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. They keep going in their faith to the end. We know that there are those who give up the faith as they encounter trials and tribulations. They fall away, but the true believer is the steadfast one. True Christians are endurers. They hold fast to Christ to the very end. And it says here, "For when he has stood the test," maybe more literally, "because being tested genuine." See, again, the trials of life are the test of faith. Is your faith genuine? Is it real or is it not? These trials that come test that. And they might prove that our faith was not there to begin with. It wasn't real. It wasn't genuine. We're tested in various ways throughout this life. This whole life is one big test. Will you continue to believe in Christ? And if you keep faith, you are tested and shown to be true. 1 Peter 1, 6 to 7 says this. "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." See, if poverty makes you give up your hope in Christ, then your faith wasn't real to begin with. If riches make you forsake Christ, then you're not a real Christian. The real Christian remains steadfast in faith, endures the trial, holds fast to hope and faith and service to Christ. And having so proven his genuineness then, the steadfast one enters into the eternal prize, James says. "For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him." The crown that James speaks of there is the Stephanos. It was a wreath. Maybe you've seen that before, that wreath that looks like a bunch of leaves tied together that Romans would wear, sometimes people of high status. You might see Caesar on a coin with this wreath on his head. But it was also a prize of victory after an athletic contest. Think today, a gold medal. James says, the gold medal of life, the crown of life, the Stephanos, the wreath of life. It shouldn't be seen probably here as a literal crown, but rather James is saying the prize that you win when you've been steadfast and you've gone through this athletic contest, this test of life of faith in Christ, when you reach the end, what prize do you receive? It's life, he says. The prize of life, the wreath of life. as Paul said to the rich believers in 1 Timothy 6:19, there is something that is truly life beyond this life. There is eternal life in Christ. That's what James is talking about here. It's that eternal life with God, basking in His glory, in His presence, seeing Jesus face to face. That life is the end of this test of faith. You win the prize. You get the gold medal. It's life. We think of this life as what there really is. And then when you die, well, you kind of go out of existence, or you don't have what you had before. Paul says that when you die, what is mortal is actually swallowed up by life. There's a greater life. Look at the church of Smyrna in Revelation 2 as an illustration of this. Revelation chapter 2. And there's these letters to the churches, and Jesus speaks to the church at Smyrna. In Revelation 2:8, he says, "And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write the words of the first and the last, who died and came to life. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich," he says. See, these were poor believers, earthly speaking. But Jesus says, you are rich. You're rich in faith. You're heirs of the kingdom. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested. And for 10 days you will have tribulation. See, these believers went through tests. They went through trials. They went through persecution. They went through tribulation. They were tested. He says, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown, Stephanos, of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. So he's saying to these believers, keep faith, even in the midst of this test. And when it's over, you won't be thrown into the second death. You won't be thrown into that lake of fire and sulfur that burns forever. You will not go into hell forever. You will have the crown of life, everlasting life in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's another illustration of this in 2 Timothy 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul talks about the end of his life. And he knows that he's about to depart, that he's about to leave this present earthly life. And he says in 2 Timothy 4, 6, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown, Stephanos, the wreath of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved His appearing." See, Paul was one who kept faith. He ran the race of the Christian life. And so he had hope at the end of it. God would give him that wreath of righteousness. He calls it a wreath of righteousness. It's characterized by righteousness. We'll enter into a world, a home of righteousness, where there is no sin anymore. That's what lies at the end of the Christian race. If we run the race of faith to the end, we will receive the prize of life and righteousness forever. Not that we are saved by our works, but the endurance is the proof that you have genuine saving faith in Christ. We are saved not by our works, but by faith in Jesus Christ. But that faith, if it is real, it will get you all the way to the end. Real faith is like gold that though it passes through many fiery things, it is not burned. Real faith is like a diamond, which is the hardest rock, and it can receive many blows, but it is not broken. Now you may wonder, am I actually this steadfast person? Well, think about it. Since you believed in Christ, have you given up the faith yet? Or even as you've endured tests of faith, even as you've endured trials, have you kept coming back to Christ? Have you kept believing in Christ? Have you kept putting your hope in Him? That's evidence. You're steadfast. You're enduring. You're passing the test. But maybe another indication we can look at is what James gives us here in the last words of this passage. He says, "For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him." True believers, those who endure in faith, are God lovers. Do you love God? Do you love your triune God? If you love God, God says, "I promise you that you will receive the crown of life." Do you love him? Similar to what he says in 2 Timothy 4:8 that we just read, Paul says, "Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." Do you love the appearing of Christ, the revelation of Christ? Do you love that he came into this world and that he's coming back to this world again? Do you love him? Do you love the triune God? True Christians love the Father, whose sovereign care bears us through every day. The Father who loved us from eternity past and adopted us and gave up his Son for us and made us his very own children. True Christians love the Lord Jesus Christ, who loved us first and went to the cross and gave himself up for us, shedding his blood for us. True Christians love the Holy Spirit, who brings the love of God into our hearts, who convicts us, who guides us, who empowers us daily. We love God. Do you love God? As Jesus said to Peter after his betrayal and denial, which obviously brought into question Peter's love, Jesus says, "Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me?" Believer, do you love Jesus Christ? Love for God will be the engine that moves us, the fire that kindles our endurance. As Jesus said there, "Do you love me?" And Peter says, "Of course I love you, Lord. You know that I love you." If you're a believer here, you know that you love Christ because he first loved you. This is the distinguishing mark of all true believers. As J.C. Ryle put it in his book, Holiness, "Love to Christ is the common meeting point of believers of every branch of Christ's church on earth, whether Episcopalian or Presbyterian, Baptist or Independent, Calvinist or Arminian, Methodist or Moravian, Lutheran or Reformed, established or free. Here, at least, they are agreed. About forms and ceremonies, about church government and modes of worship, they often differ widely. But on one point, at any rate, they are united. They have all one common feeling towards him on whom they build their hope of salvation. They love the Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity." Have you seen Christ's love at the cross? 1 John 4:10, "In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation, the wrath-appeasing sacrifice for our sins." Romans 5:8, "But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." If that doesn't bring out love in you for the Lord Jesus Christ, then maybe you have to go to him in the first place and believe and repent and see his love at the cross. When you see that love, you will love him, and you will endure all these tests, whether it be poverty or prosperity, and you will reach the end and receive the crown of life. Well, let's pray.